Do you mind continuing with me in prayer for a couple of more seconds? Glorious and loving Heavenly Father, I pray, borrowing words from the scriptures, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Let Christ increase and I decrease. Please help me in the ministry of your holy word to rightly divide it and stand approved before you. Please help my brothers and sisters to receive your word in humility and help all of us to apply it to bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Catholicism, the worship of Mary as a mediator between God and mankind is promoted along with several other unbiblical teachings. In Jehovah's Witness, they deny the eternal divine nature of Christ. In Mormonism, they teach that God was once a man who became exalted through righteous accomplishments. In the New Age churches, they promote practices and teaching that are nowhere found in the scriptures. A singular factor in all of those errors is the misplaced confidence which promotes self rather than God. And some of the so-called modern false teachings are no different, such as prosperity gospel, universalism, replacement theology, which teaches that church has replaced Israel, rejecting and neglecting God's covenant promises, relativism, where truth is subjective, and many more. Paul highlights and contrasts putting confidence in the flesh versus putting confidence in God in Philippians 3. In our sermon text specifically, Paul warned the Philippians to guard gospel partnerships against the false gospel of putting confidence in the flesh and its works. So Philippians 3 is all about highlighting the fact that anytime we put our trust in anything other than Christ, we're on shaky ground. But the true believers will not only have the rightly placed confidence, they glory in it. We all need repeated reminders, don't we? As Brother Stouffer often would say, we're all leaky buckets. We need regular refills. And as Paul says, those reminders are our safeguards because we naturally have thick skulls when it comes to spiritual things. So which means Philippians 3 is helping us to see that. Paul exhorts us to guard our joy-filled gospel partnerships and press on in resurrection-fueled vigilance against redefined false gospel. Paul exhorts us to guard our joy-filled gospel partnerships and press on in resurrection-fueled vigilance against redefined false gospel. And how are we supposed to guard gospel partnerships? In Philippians 3, 1 through 6, we see two commands. When obeyed, will help us guard the gospel partnerships. Let's get started with the first one. The first command, guard the joy-filled gospel partnerships by rejoicing in the Lord. Guard the joy-filled gospel partnerships by rejoicing in the Lord. We see that in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So whenever Paul says finally, it is his way of concluding, writing his concluding thoughts, as we see in other epistles as well. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul seemed to have used this word finally as signature ending for his last exhortation, the final paragraph. But except, as we see in the book of Philippians, instead of concluding his thoughts, he digresses into an important subject, preserving the joy of gospel partnerships. Rejoice in the Lord. There are false teachings in the church that could cause fatal danger to that joy. So he needs to warn them about it so they can guard the gospel and its partnerships. But as they run to guard, they should not forget what makes this partnership worthwhile. It is the joy of the Lord. From the New American Standard Bible translation that we use, Paul uses the word joy 7 times in this book. And the word rejoice about 9 times. A couple of times he used both the words together in the same sentence, like chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And yes, the Philippians church may have also faced persecution outside the church, being the first church in Europe, practicing non-approved religion in the Roman colony, and false teachers were tirelessly trying to infiltrate the church. And besides, there were conflicts between each other within the church. God knew that. Paul knew that. But they were commanded to rejoice in the Lord because God is always on the throne and his grace enables our obedience. Jesus told us to rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Paul himself is in a prison in Rome at the time of this writing and put there by the people who claim to worship the same God. Robbed of his freedom to travel, and we know he longed to be with the Philippians church, but he couldn't. And these false teachers were spreading lies and sowing confusion on the fundamental elements of the faith, contrary to what Paul had taught them. And as Paul would say elsewhere in Romans 5, verse 3, we exult or glory or boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Lord is the source, object, and spear of such joy. And it is not a joy that is dependent on circumstances. And so Paul goes on to say, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is safeguard for you. Paul does not get tired of reminding them of that because he loves them and he knows that it is going to guard them in the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 28, Paul just informed the Philippians that he is sending Epaphroditus back to them so that when they see him, they may rejoice. And he has implored them to welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Now he repeats the command, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Joy is a corporate experience as it is an individual experience. Joy in the Lord holds a community together. It is this joy in the Lord that is going to help them stand firm, as chapter 4, verse 1 talks about. And that'll give them the stability as they guard the joyful gospel partnerships. This does not mean that we don't mourn over the unrighteousness or lost, but we do. But our lives are to be characterized by the deep well of joy because of our unshakable faith in our risen Savior, irrespective of the circumstances around us. So let's talk about the second command that we see in this passage. Point number 2, guard the joy-filled gospel partnerships by being vigilant of those who redefine the gospel. Guard the joy-filled gospel partnerships by being vigilant of those who redefine the gospel. We see that in verses 2 through 6 here. Let's start with verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So Paul repeats this imperative to watch out, to beware, about 3 times here, and each time he attaches dangerous objects such as dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. They are harmful adversaries. So let's take a closer look at these warnings. Beware of the dogs. It is not D-A-W-G, like the hip-hop artists or the athletes call each other. It is D-O-G. Sadly, in our crazy day, someone might identify themselves to be a dog. But for the most part, across the world, in all of the cultures, it is still a derogatory name calling. But why would such an esteemed apostle like Paul use that to call people made in the image of God? In America, some dogs inherit their owner's wealth, and they are given last names like humans. They sadly have more rights than unborn children. But in the East, even now, in spite of dogs being domesticated animals, majority of them still roam on the streets in the neighborhoods. For the most part, they leave you alone, but when they are a pack, they could do damage to life and property. Similarly, in the Jewish culture, dogs were despicable and abhorred. As street dogs, they would eat anything, as we see even in the recorded scriptures. I'll spare you some gross details. The book of Proverbs likens the fool's behavior to dogs. In the prophetical books, the enemies of Israel are compared to and called dogs. The enemies morphed into calling all Gentiles to be dogs. That is why even when Jesus drew a comparison between the Syrophoenician woman and the dogs in Mark 7, the women recognized the analogy as a religious and cultural statement. Paul reverses that Jewish name calling of the Gentiles upon these false teachers of Jewish descent. It is likely that these false teachers were excluding Gentiles from the people of God, either actually or by implication in calling them dogs, as if they were unclean. Even in the very sentence of this letter, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul called the true believers of every descent saints in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 15, he called them to practically live out their standing before God in Christ Jesus as blameless and innocent children of God. True blamelessness and innocence comes only from Christ, and it is only reserved for those who are in Christ. Only those who belong to God are the holy people of God. But since these false teachers despised that purity in Christ and instead valued the so-called purity that comes from belonging to a certain people group and following the law, they put themselves in the place of dogs. They heaped scorn on the Gentile believers as if they were outsiders, and Paul turned the tables on them and called them using the very name they called the Gentile believers with. So the next warning we see here, Paul calls them evil workers. Beware of evil workers. These Jewish false teachers, since they followed and advocated for the works of the law, they portrayed themselves as servants of the righteousness and called everyone who did not obey the law as evil workers, using the phrase from Psalm 14, workers of wickedness or evil workers. Paul turns it on them. These false teachers are the ones who are evil workers because their emphasis on the works of the law meant that it has obscured the need for salvation in Christ Jesus, and now they are back to being self-reliant in achieving righteousness. And not only that, these evil workers forced their belief on the Gentile converts and tried to mislead them into doing the works of the law, to supplement faith in Christ and thus adding to the word of God. That is why they deserve this title, evil workers. So the third warning here is beware of the false circumcision. In some translations, instead of false circumcision, you will find beware of the mutilators of the flesh. Because literally, Paul is saying beware of the mutilation. So the third warning kind of helps us to understand at least one of the elements of their false teaching. They were demanding or mandating the external circumcision to the Gentile believers as the basis of belonging to the people of God, replacing faith in Christ as the basis. What is more saddening about this false teaching is that even in the Old Testament, through Moses, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, Yahweh called them to circumcise their hearts and not just the flesh, stressing the importance of internal versus external drawing near to God, which means even those who have been circumcised off the flesh are not guaranteed to enjoy the covenant blessings of God if their hearts also were not circumcised. Paul says in Romans 2 verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." By placing greater emphasis on the external act of circumcision of the flesh as the only way to belong to the people of God, these false teachers turn circumcision into something worthless, similar to the mutilation of flesh in the pagan cultures in their worship to their false gods. I don't know if the pious Hindus in India still do that or not, but as a child, I have witnessed super pious Hindu men mutilating themselves by piercing an arrow through their mouth, starting with one cheek and coming out of the other. And their entire back would be riddled with arrows, and they would be hanging off some structure upon an elephant or moving vehicle, traveling from the temple to their sacred river. I don't comprehend how they did not faint from such excruciating pain, especially with the rocking movement, all to find salvation, appease gods, and go to heaven on their own merits. Some Orthodox Catholic groups do similar things. They crucify themselves and walk the Via Dolorosa, or go up on the flights of stairs on their knees in before the holy cathedrals in Rome. And Paul compares such gruesome mutilation of pagan worshipers to the circumcision party, these false teachers. And by that comparison, Paul wants the Gentile believers without faith in Christ and the inner work of the Holy Spirit, even the so-called sacred rite is a meaningless physical act with no spiritual value at all. If there is no spiritual value, such practice is idolatry. It is against God. So we actively guard our joyful gospel partnerships by heeding these warnings. There is nothing unclean if it has been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And anyone who adds to or removes from the word of God is an evil worker. Anyone who promotes a pursuit not backed by the whole counsel of Scripture might very well be a pagan worshiper. So in verse 3, Paul beautifully and succinctly captures what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh." In stark contrast between those who put confidence in the flesh, a fleshly circumcision, and trying to achieve righteousness with such physical acts, the true believers embrace their identity in Christ Jesus as those who worship God, not on the basis of what they have done, not 99.99% of what Christ's accomplishments or 0.01% of theirs, no, 100% they throw themselves at the feet of Christ and they worship God and glory only in Christ Jesus. These false teachers took pride in calling themselves people of the circumcision based on an external act. And so Paul tells them, "We who are circumcised of the heart by the Holy Spirit, both Gentiles and Jews, are the true circumcision." It is likely the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilators may have claimed the power of the Holy Spirit behind their false teaching. Paul vehemently repudiated them in the book of Galatians that those who follow the law will die by the law, and only those who live by the faith will have life in the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul is highlighting even in our passage here. And we also see that true believers glory or boast in Christ simply by exercising the gift of faith from God. They place their faith on the sinless, perfect, life of Jesus and the finished work of atonement on the cross. And the Spirit of the Lord blesses us with the hope of resurrection because of Christ's own historical and earth-shattering resurrection from the dead. When we look through the book of Philippians, we learn of some other ways we can glory or boast in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 26, we see Paul had hoped that the desired outcome of his ministries, either here on earth or going home to be with the Lord, would result in the abundance of boasting in Christ Jesus. I pray that every one of us who serve the Lord would long for such an outcome in our ministries, abundance of boasting in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, in verse 16, having exhorted his readers to have the same attitude as that of our Lord Jesus Christ, he told them, if they hold fast to the word of life, he will have reasons to glory on the day of the Lord. In other words, he would be able to abundantly boast in Christ Jesus for the work that God is accomplishing in the lives of the Philippian believers. In chapter 3, he will go on to say that the so-called privileges and accomplishments are refused compared to that of knowing Christ, and that he would rather boast in that. So besides all of these logical reasons to glory or boast in Christ, do you know that it is actually one of the commands in the scriptures? In Jeremiah 9, verse 23, God says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Would you say verse 3 captures who you are? Worshiping the Lord in the Spirit of God, glorying in Christ Jesus, and absolutely no confidence in the flesh. If you are, you are blessed to have entered through the narrow gate of salvation. So having contrasted the true believers from the false teachers and converts, from verses 4 through 6, Paul is going to explain how those physical pursuits and boasting have zero spiritual relevance or value, so that the believers understand once and for all how boasting in Christ excludes putting confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 4 with me. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And Paul's self-portrait here is an attempt to show the Philippian believers they, nor false teachers, could ever reach the Jewish perfections like he had. If righteousness can be achieved by the law, Paul had hit the genealogical lottery by being born into the right family, right tribe, right people group, and he took full advantage of that, which means the Gentile believers would still remain outside of the people of God. So he wanted the Philippian believers to understand the slippery slope of how a minor compromise could lead to the redefinition of the gospel. So let's look at some of his Jewish credentials. Paul lists about 7 arguments here, and 4 of which are privileges by birth. And the last 3 are his personal accomplishments in his attempt to be righteous before God. He starts with the fact that he was circumcised the 8th day. And God told Abraham in Genesis 17 and the nation of Israel in Leviticus 12 that they need to circumcise their newborn on the 8th day. So if the Gentile believers had to be circumcised in order to be saved, it could only happen at the time of their conversion at whatever age. And having been circumcised on the 8th day, Paul would one-up them in the righteousness scale. So Paul's second reason to put confidence in the flesh is that he is of the nation of Israel. He's of the people of Israel. He's pure blood, direct descendant of Abraham, and not a proselyte like the Gentile converts would be. In other passages like Romans 9 and 11, Paul challenged this very assumption that genealogical membership in Israel guaranteed membership in the people of God. He even described how the genealogical members of Israel were broken off the tree because of their unbelief in Christ, and how the Gentile believers were grafted into that tree because of their belief in Christ Jesus. Here in this context of mock boasting, if you will, Paul simply wants them to know if perfection is measured on the basis of belonging to a people group, Gentile proselytes would always be second-class members compared to those in the people of Israel. Paul was not just any Israelite, as we see, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the beloved son of Jacob, born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, and the only son of Jacob to be born in the promised land, as we see in Genesis 35. As we see in Judges 1, the tribe of Benjamin inherited the city of Jerusalem, the Zion. Not only that, when Israel rebelled against God and asking for a king, God gave them a king from the tribe of Benjamin. When Solomon's son Rehoboam made a foolish mistake and the northern 10 tribes split and went to be on their own against Davidic monarchy, Benjamin remained loyal to the tribe of Judah. The smaller tribe of Simeon was absorbed into Judah, and the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, who lived on the east of Jordan, were long gone even before the northern 10 tribes were split. When Paul says, "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin," it's a big deal. He is not coming from a no-name tribe. So maybe his parents named him after the first king of Israel, Saul. Paul is not only a Benjamite, he's also a Hebrew of Hebrews. Ever since the expansion of Hebrew-speaking Roman Empire, which is called the Hellenization of the Mediterranean world in the 2nd and the 3rd century BC, the Jewish people have been divided by language and culture. Many Jews were highly assimilated into the Hellenistic culture, participated in the political structures, social patterns, educational curriculum, ideological values, religious rites, the ways of dressing, carrying themselves, and completely lost their use of the Hebrew language and their commitment to their Hebrew culture. That's why when the apostles spoke in tongues in Acts 2, they were amazed because they were all speaking other languages and not Hebrew. The Maccabees and the Zealots were purists, and they fiercely tried to protect their linguistic and cultural heritage. Even though Paul's family had been dispersed into the Hellenistic region, the city of Tarsus in the modern-day Turkey, Paul had been well-educated in both Hebrew and Greek, as we see in the book of Acts. In Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city." Born in Tarsus, but Paul grew up in Jerusalem. Educated under Gamaliel, a highly respected member of Sanhedrin, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. In front of this rioting mob in Acts 22, in verse 2, Paul spoke in local Hebrew dialect, which was heavily Aramaic influenced. He says, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. We know Paul spoke in Greek on the Mars Hill in Acts 17 and to the tribune in the barracks in Acts 21. So he was an exquisite linguistic scholar in multiple languages and could even speak colloquial dialects. At the time of this writing, when the Jewish nation had been divided by language and culture, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He not only spoke Hebrew, he did not deviate from his cultural heritage. Gentile believers cannot come close to that pedigree when even his Jewish counterparts couldn't. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was a member of an elite group of influential spiritual leaders in Judaism who sought to reform the Jewish society by promoting strict adherence of the applications of the law to everyday life. Not everyone can become a Pharisee, and Paul was one. They were not like the Essenes who separated themselves from the society. Instead, the Pharisees lived among the people as part of the society and tried to change them in their own way. No matter how far the Philippian Christians might try to go and observe the law in their quest to obtain righteousness, they could never achieve the superiority attained by Paul as in his Pharisaic devotion to the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was not only a Pharisee, but intense dedication to the keeping of the law made him burn with zeal. He was determined to defend the purity of Israel's practices, and even if it meant killing of Christ followers. And that was Paul before Christ. And as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, only by the grace of God he was forgiven of these heinous crimes against the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. What a stunning claim. We know that Paul argues against the so-called righteousness under the law in other letters like Galatians and Romans. Here, Paul is saying that if it were to be possible to obtain righteousness under the law, he would be blameless because of his meticulous observance of the law and efforts to maintain purity without any lapse. In other words, if the false teachers were right, Paul would have obtained righteousness under the law on his own. But they are wrong. Theirs is an empty, miserable pursuit. And this is not a route worth pursuing for the believers who are already in Christ. And all of this is to help the Philippians church and us to understand that righteousness cannot be found by following the law or by some impeccable moral behaviors, but only through faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Paul warned them and us, we need to be careful not to compromise even at a small scale or the so-called unintended redefinition of the gospel. Be on guard, be on the alert. No matter how lofty and perfect the moral accomplishments can be, all that ultimately and eternally matters for the followers of Christ is Christ himself. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's why we have to be on the guard and make sure that we are guarding the joy-filled gospel partnerships by being vigilant of those who redefine the gospel by putting confidence in the flesh to obtain righteousness. The resurrection of Christ and the hope of our own resurrection as a result fuels our vigilance to guard the gospel and joy-filled gospel partnerships. In conclusion, let me leave you with some Berean-like principles to clearly identify false teaching. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. I'm going to make a bold statement based on that. All false doctrines originate from the devil, the father of lies. Colossians 2:22 affirms that. These are teachings of men and not of God. So if a doctrine originates from God, it'll have the support of the whole counsel of the Word of God. There would be no contradictions whatsoever. All things are possible with a verse or passage taken out of context. We have to make sure that it aligns with the character of God as we know from the whole counsel of his word. Lastly, any pursuit that does not make us Christ-like, total dependence on his grace, but instead shines the bright light on us, our piety, our service, and our so-called purity, that's idolatry, putting confidence in the flesh So how do we respond to such errors? We confront them with the truth from the whole counsel of God's word. We rejoice in the Lord. We warn other believers of such erroneous teachings. We put no confidence in the flesh. We worship by the Holy Spirit. We boast only in the Lord. And lastly, we guard the joy-filled gospel partnerships. Let's pray. Lord our God, we seek your help to obey your commandments from this passage, to joyfully guard the gospel partnerships, having been warned to never put our confidence in the flesh. Would you please convict us whenever we boast outside of Christ on vain things? Please help us to boast only in Christ. Be glorified in our lives. This we pray in the name of our resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.